I'm going to divide my talk this evening into four parts: Cranmer's life, Cranmer's character, Cranmer's place in history, and Cranmer's achievement. The second section will be short, but the other three rather longer. 6 years ago, we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of Thomas Cranmer's birth. The births of the reformers have been celebrated at intervals now for the past 25 years or so, because naturally they were all born round about the same period, since they contributed to this great movement in the middle years of the early and middle years of the 16th century. And Cranmer was born in 1489, and this was on the 2nd of July at Aslockton, or Aslacton as it's sometimes called, a village east of Nottingham and southeast of Sherwood Forest. He was the second son of his father in a family of minor gentry. His school days were unhappy, and I dare say some others of us have had that experience. And his father died when he was 12, which is an added calamity. But his mother saw to it that his education continued, and at the age of 14, which was not then an unusually early age, he went up to Jesus College, Cambridge. The age of growing up was, of course, a good deal younger in the 16th century than it is today. We tend to forget that many people didn't go to school, that you could be recruited into the army at a much earlier age. You had to start earning your living at a much earlier age, and you could get married at a much earlier age. Until the Marriage Act that was passed in the middle of the 18th century, you could get married at the age of 12. But Cranmer went up to the university at the age of 14, which, as I say, was not then an unusually early age. The university course was long, however, but in 1511 he took his BA and in 1514 his MA, and thereupon became a fellow of his college. In 1521, 7 years later, having studied divinity for 6 years, he was granted his BD, his Baccalaureate of Divinity. In the meantime, he had married and lost his wife by death, and had been ordained in those days, as before the Reformation it was only possible to be ordained if you were either a bachelor or a widower, and he had become unexpectedly at an early age a widower. And he had not only been ordained but had become one of the 12 university preachers. In 1526, 5 years later, he was granted his DD and made university examiner in divinity. He was now 37 years of age. The Reformation on the continent preceded that in England and had been making headway in Germany since Luther's 95 Theses of 1517, which you'll no doubt be hearing more about from James Atkinson on the next of these lectures, the next of these occasions. Renaissance learning, however, had been progressing in England since the turn of the century. The Renaissance was a movement which immediately preceded the Reformation, and one of the main reasons for this was that the Renaissance was a revival of Greek learning in the West, and the New Testament, of course, was originally written in Greek, and so people under the influence of the Renaissance started studying the Bible in the original languages, and this led them, of course, to ask questions about the Christian theology as it, and indeed practice as it was understood in their time. And so the Renaissance in many ways gave birth to the Reformation, but there were many people who didn't actually take that step. They were keen to revive education in the church, but were not so keen to let it cause any trouble. And Colet, who was a headmaster, and Erasmus, who was a professor, had been promoting the study of the Greek New Testament in the hope of remedying ecclesiastical abuses without division, though recognizing the obstacles placed in the way of reform by the contemporary papacy. Luther, however, had as early as 1519 or 1520 judged it necessary to renounce the primacy of the Pope and to call upon the German princes to take responsibility for reform. And he had included in his reform program doctrine as well as practice. In the Roman Church, there was an increasing willingness to contemplate change of practice, but change of doctrine was steadily resisted. And the great reforming council of the Roman Church, the Council of Trent, which met in the middle years of the 16th century, reformed practice in many ways, but entrenched medieval doctrine more firmly than ever before. Well, Luther, of course, saw that one couldn't have this sort of halfway measure. One had to face the teaching of the Bible on matters of belief as well as matters of behavior. Cranmer was not one of those at Cambridge who rapidly attached himself to Lutheran opinions, although there were those there who did. And this was characteristic of his scholarly caution and thoroughness. Rather, he set himself the task of studying the scriptures for 3 years, and after that, ancient as well as modern authors, and applying their writings to the questions that were now being agitated on the continent. The main conviction which he reached at this stage was that everything must be tested by scripture, and as university examiner, he refused to allow students to take their degree if they proved to be ignorant of scripture. It is said also that about 1526, which is remarkably early, he began praying for the overthrow of the papacy. The evidence for this is not very strong, but it would in the circumstances have been a natural thing for an enthusiast for the scriptures to do, and would explain why in 1529 he was so ready to suggest to Henry VIII that he should disregard the papacy and turn for advice to theologians. Up to this point, Cranmer's life was relatively private, and a relatively uncontroversial account of it can be given. But from this point onwards, 1529, he enters into public life by the invitation of the king, and every event from now onwards, every act and event, is variously interpreted. Particularly those biographers and historians who belong to the Roman Catholic Church or sympathize with it have tended to assume that since Cranmer led the way in a reform of which they disapprove, his motives in doing so must have been dishonorable. Nor have libertarian Whig historians found it easy to admire so loyal a servant of a despotic king as Cranmer was to Henry VIII. So even in England and among Protestants, he hasn't been universally admired. Nevertheless, even biographers who are not particularly sympathetic, and I'm thinking of one of his most recent, Jasper Ridley, finds it necessary to defend Cranmer against the more absurd and uncharitable of the charges which have often been brought against him. He tries to be fair to Cranmer, and in his efforts not to appear prejudiced in favour of one who has so many critics, he does concede much to them, but is careful not to concede everything. Ridley's is one of the fullest recent biographies, but not the fullest of all. A much bigger biography still has recently appeared from Yale University Press, which is quite markedly more sympathetic to Cranmer and to his Protestant beliefs. One of the things that biographers often don't do is to understand the theology behind the reform program that Cranmer progressively introduced. Church historians, like other historians, are often a bit vague about theology and therefore can quite seriously misrepresent their subjects. And Ridley's biography is weak on this point, and the new one rather more strong. The way that Cranmer came into public life is quite curious. It was the period when Henry VIII was seeking a separation from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. And at a dinner party in August 1529, Cranmer suggested in conversation that the king should disregard the papal courts in his quest for a dissolution of his marriage and turn for advice to theologians instead. Probably quite unexpectedly, this remark was the turning point in Cranmer's life, because it was this and the report of what he'd said that led him to receive the call to leave the seclusion of the university and to become a public servant of the crown. He was sent as an ambassador of the king to the continent to get the opinions of theologians on Henry's marriage, and in less than 4 years, it led even more unexpectedly to Cranmer being made Archbishop of Canterbury, the old archbishop having died in the meantime. Cranmer wasn't an ambitious man, so it's probably quite a mistake to attribute his acceptance of the call to public life to ambition. And from what we know of Henry's later marital adventures, it's easy to read back and imagine that Cranmer could have anticipated all this from the beginning, which of course would be quite unfair. The circumstances of Henry's first marriage were quite peculiar. His wife had previously been the wife of his brother, and Cranmer was one of those who held the opinion that the Old Testament law prohibits a marriage of this kind. Indeed, it was contrary to the canon law of the Roman Church, and Henry's father, Henry VII, had had to get a special dispensation from the Pope in order for his second son to marry the widow of his first son, and that in fact is what happened. But Cranmer's readiness to accept this call into public life, even if it was somewhat unwilling, was probably due to his conviction that the royal supremacy was the biblical answer to the resistance of the papacy to biblical reform, and, as in Germany, would be the most hopeful way of bringing this reform about. He had yet to learn that when the royal supremacy was wielded by a monarch as willful, ruthless, and bigoted as Henry VIII, all his servants would be compromised by the course which he pursued, and any religious reforms he allowed would be limited and liable to reverses. Yet the unselfish and obedient loyalty which the Archbishop manifested towards the King was reciprocated by a trust and affection which the King showed to few, if any, of his other counsellors. And it enabled Cranmer to be frank with the King, even in disagreement, which was dangerous for most people to do, and to achieve all that in the circumstances could have been achieved. When Edward VI succeeded his father in 1547, still a minor, but much more favourable to reform, Cranmer was in a unique position to make the most of his short reign, though he had to pay the price of success when Edward also died in 1553 and his sister Mary introduced a thoroughgoing reaction. These two reigns were of about the same length, Edward's and Mary's, 5 or 6 years. And in the first one, a great number of changes were introduced into church life successively in England. And in the second one, everything was turned back to the point at which it had begun. Not only the point at which it had begun in Edward's reign, but the point at which it had begun in Henry's reign. And the papal supremacy was restored together with the Roman services in Latin and the Roman teachings. It is over Henry VIII's marriages and the trials of heretics that Cranmer has incurred most blame. Both these matters in his time were the province of the ecclesiastical courts, and an Archbishop of Canterbury, because of his position, was inevitably involved in both. On matters of marriage, Cranmer was quite prepared to disregard the existing canon law if it conflicted with Scripture, as he had done in the case of Henry's first marriage. And he had himself married again in 1532, although he was in priest's orders, when he secretly espoused the Lutheran reformer's Osiander's niece, despite the current prohibition on priests marrying. This marriage continued for the rest of Cranmer's life, and but often he had to keep his wife in a sort of purdah in his house because of the fact that clerical marriages were not at that time permitted. He'd met this lady during his embassy on the continent, and in Germany, of course, the clergy were now married, and he had married her there in the regular way, although when he came back to England, the law, of course, was different. He was ready to dissolve Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon and to repudiate the papal dispensation allowing it, because he believed that marriage to a deceased brother's wife was contrary to Scripture, whatever he may have thought of Henry's conduct towards Catherine in other respects. He was not to know that Henry would afterwards compel him to dissolve two further marriages, to Anne Boleyn and to Anne of Cleves, on these occasions by the strict application of canon law and by the admission of evidence which Cranmer could not call false or questionable since it came from his sovereign and which he no doubt wanted to believe true, however hard that may in some respects have been. The Tudor trials of heretics are obnoxious to our own minds, partly because it wasn't simply religious teachers that were tried, but also their followers, and partly because rash reformers who pressed forward further or faster than royal authority permitted were as liable to be tried as real heretics were, but especially because the contemporary penalty for heresy was death by burning. It is sad to reflect that Cranmer was active in trials of this kind, although in the contemporary state of the law it was inevitable, and was not acquainted with the hard-won lessons about religious freedom which are so familiar to us today. Cranmer himself, of course, was to be tried and burned as a heretic. And he did not claim in his own defence that the burning of heretics was wrong, rather that he was no heretic, and that his own programme of reform had been pursued within the law. And this defence, in as far as it went, was on both points entirely true. When Cranmer confessed his faith at the stake on the 21st of March 1556, having been tried and condemned by Mary's officers, he not only looked forward to an excruciating death, but he looked back on 2.5 years of her reign in which his whole life's work had apparently been destroyed. Faith tested like this is faith indeed. Cranmer could not then know what we now know, that Mary's reign was to be as short as Edward's, and that she would be succeeded by a queen, Elizabeth, who would re-establish all for which Cranmer had laboured, and this time on a more lasting basis. Come on now to Cranmer's character. We've already said some things that bear upon this, but to look at it in more general terms, the very different views about Cranmer's life which exist and about the motives for his actions imply equally different views about his character. If the interpretation which we have given of his life is even approximately correct, then our view of his character will rule out the claims that he was ambitious, cruel, unscrupulous, or cowardly. Jasper Ridley points to the declaration against the mass that he made after Mary's accession to the throne as a proof of his courage. And another proof is his final act of holding the hand that had signed his recantations in the flames to be burned first. He said himself that it was fear that had led him to sign his recantations of his faith during his imprisonment, and that it was fear earlier that had led him to agree to Henry's reactionary measures in one period of his reign when the Reformation seemed to be going backwards rather than forwards. But if he was subject to fear, that was human, and on other occasions, such as the ones we've mentioned, he showed great courage. Jasper Ridley denies that Cranmer was cruel and affirms, on the contrary, that he was free from malice, courteous, and quick to forgive personal offences, only punishing offences against the monarch. His merciful character is proved by the fact that almost alone in public life, he repeatedly interceded for disgraced contemporaries who were facing execution, for Sir Thomas More, for Bishop John Fisher, for the Princess Mary herself, for the Carthusian monks who had resisted the dissolution of the monasteries, for Anne Boleyn, for Thomas Cromwell, and for the Protector Somerset, In each case, there is record of Cranmer having interceded on their behalf unsuccessfully in the event. The charges of being ambitious and lacking in scruple are charges which Ridley does rightly or wrongly urge against Cranmer at various points, but he ends by conceding that he was superior to most of his contemporaries in public life and tried far harder than most of them to adhere to the principles in which he believed. This is the least that can be said in his favour. Surrounded as he was by ambitious men, eager to disgrace their rivals and to use the religious changes to line their own pockets, Cranmer stands out by contrast as a man of principle because a man of godliness. His actions are not those of a different person from the compiler of the Book of Common Prayer, but of the same person. And in that book, his deepest motives are revealed as a conscientious seeker after God and a humble believer in Jesus Christ. To come on then to Cranmer's place in history. As Henry VIII and Edward VI, Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer had unique opportunities to advance the cause of reform in the English Church. The fact that by God's grace he took those opportunities makes him the most important leader in the English Reformation. The Middle Ages and the need for reform. The periodic tensions between popes and kings after the Norman conquest were not, of course, always the fault of the pope. The king was sometimes equally or more to blame, and if the pope had regularly been upholding spiritual values against worldly-minded kings, the history of Europe might have been different. But regrettably, the later Middle Ages were a time of grave moral and spiritual decline, in which the clergy, the monastic orders, and the papacy itself fully shared. In such circumstances, the claim of the Pope to have supreme authority over princes, to be entitled to intrude foreigners into bishoprics, and to support bishops against their monarch, was naturally felt to be a crying evil and fostered the wish to reassert national independence. Whatever the original motives of the papal claims, or the abuses which they sought to remedy, the fact was that they were relatively new and were now being made by popes of worldly character who freely sold ecclesiastical posts to the highest bidder. The condition of the church had indeed become deplorable. The monasteries, which had long set the standard in godliness, were now largely infected by idleness and luxury, the outcome of their great wealth. The bishops were often preoccupied with affairs of state. The theologians had overlaid and perverted the gospel with unbiblical speculations. Ignorance, avarice, and unchastity were rampant among the clergy, and when they committed crimes, they were protected by privilege of clergy from being called to account. The laity, who had neither the Bible in English nor services in English, were, for lack of sound instruction and good example, the victims of gross superstition. It would be foolish to suppose that in a period which continued to produce the wonderful churches, cathedrals, and abbeys of which we are the heirs, devotion to God was dead, but it was undoubtedly very sick. New Testament Christianity was now confused with grievous error in the popular mind. When the formal breach with Rome finally came, it was precipitated by Henry VIII's desire to be rid of his first wife. It is possible to make excuses for this shameful incident on the grounds of the insecurity of the Tudor dynasty and its need for a male heir, or on the grounds of the doubt that had been felt about the legality of Henry's marriage to Catherine of Aragon as being within the prohibited degrees when it was first contracted. However, Henry's subsequent conduct makes any such excuses unconvincing. At the same time, the incident is disgraceful not only to Henry, but also to the papacy. Not very long before, one of the popes had permitted the King of Castile to take a second wife because his first was childless, and the main reason why Henry was now refused a divorce was probably that his wife was related to the Emperor Charles V, whom the Pope, Clement VII, a man of weak character, was afraid to offend. Much more important, however, is the fact that the contemporary reform of doctrine and practice, since known as the Protestant Reformation, took place in many parts of Europe and not simply in the British Isles, and did not indeed begin here. And everywhere it took place, there was a breach with Rome because Rome resisted reform. Henry's desire for a divorce was therefore simply the occasion of the English Reformation and not its underlying cause. As supreme governor of the Church of England, Henry VIII was hardly more suitable than Pope Clement VII, and it had to wait for Elizabeth's reign for the royal supremacy to be first stated and exercised in a more appropriate way. Indeed, despite the breach with Rome, reform was not able to make much progress during the reign of Henry, who, though an enthusiast for the Renaissance, was a rebellious Roman Catholic rather than a Protestant, and it only made headway after the accession of his son Edward VI. Henry's other main reform, if that's what it was the rather ambiguous one of dissolving and plundering the monasteries. He did allow some use to be made of Coverdale's English Bible. He ordered this in 1538 to be set up in every parish of the in every parish church in the land, and this was, of course, in the outcome, a most crucial act. But two things had to wait until the next reign. One was the introduction of biblical services in English and not in Latin, and the other was the revival of biblical preaching. One of the best-known sites in Oxford, where I come from, is the Martyrs' Memorial. It has a wonderful inscription. Do be sure to read it when you visit Oxford. It was erected in the last century to commemorate the burning of Archbishop Cranmer and of Bishops Ridley and Latimer the previous year, which took place in Oxford near the spot where the memorial stands. It's unfashionable today to describe their deaths at the stake as martyrdoms. In a generation when few church people have strong convictions about anything, a man who went to the stake rather than recant is considered a victim of his own bigotry, quite as much as the bigotry of those who burned him. But fashion, as often, is a poor guide. Cranmer died for the truths of the Reformation. And without idolizing the 16th century reformers, it has to be said that the two chief points for which they contended were two of the fundamental truths of Christianity. The first was the doctrine of revelation. It teaches that God has revealed himself uniquely through Jesus Christ and through the prophets and apostles who bear witness to Christ, and that the permanent written form of his revelation is Scripture. So if you are concerned to know what God has revealed, you cannot be satisfied simply to know what has been handed down from generation to generation by tradition, or what contemporary bishops and theologians declare. You may and should go on to ask, but is this what the Bible teaches? The reformers did go on to ask this, and in many cases it cost them their lives. They discovered that the teaching of Christ and the apostles had become corrupted as it had been handed down. They discovered that much of what contemporary theologians and bishops were teaching was different from what the Bible teaches. But when they called for such teaching to be corrected by the Bible, they were not thanked for it, but condemned. The second of the great truths of the Reformation is the doctrine of salvation. It teaches that man is not saved by his own efforts, but by God. Nor is he saved simply by what God does in him, but by what God has already done for him through Jesus Christ, in whom we must place our trust. Christ on the cross has paid the just penalty for our sins, so that by repenting of them and putting our faith in Christ, we may be justified in God's sight and saved. Here, as the reformers saw, was the most important matter on which tradition had gone astray, on which the Bible taught one thing and the church leaders of the day taught another. But here again, the reformers were not thanked for pointing the fact out. On the contrary, their own teaching on justification by God's grace through faith was caricatured and condemned. In Rome's view, of course, the Protestant martyrs were heretics. To be a heretic, so Rome considered, one had to diverge from the authorized teaching of the church with its majority following. Even today, the advocates and admirers of the Church of Rome are always talking about its numbers as the largest body in Christendom. God, however, is not impressed by numbers. This is one of the earliest lessons he had to teach his people, and it is repeated throughout the Bible. God can save by many or by few. Yet there are some who still need to learn that a heretic is not someone who opposes the majority, but someone who opposes the truth. Rome's other charge against the reformers were that they were schismatics, people who had split the church. Since the reformers' message was rejected, and they themselves were given the choice of silence or death, they had to organize themselves separately, both for their own protection and for the maintenance of their witness to the gospel. But the responsibility for the division lay unambiguously at the door of Rome. Schismatics are those who cause divisions, not those who have no choice but to separate. Of course, the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of justification through faith were not the only two truths which the reformers were concerned to reaffirm. On the basis of Holy Scripture, they attempted a comprehensive reform of whatever was amiss in church life. This so far shamed their opponents as to cause moral reform to be introduced into the Church of Rome as well, though doctrinal reform continued to be resisted there, and the Bible and the services remained for 400 more years, though happily no longer in Latin. In England, the debate concentrated in a remarkable way on the sacrament of Holy Communion. The immediate cause of the condemnation of many of the reformers was their denial of transubstantiation and the mass sacrifice, and their advocacy of a more spiritual view of Christ's presence in the sacrament and of the New Testament doctrine that Christ's sacrifice for our sins took place once for all at Calvary, not every time a priest celebrates Mass. However, what the reformers maintained in this connection was far from being unrelated to the two great truths of the Reformation. The doctrine of revelation was the basis on which they attempted to get back to biblical teaching about the sacrament, and as to the doctrine of salvation, Cranmer's communion service, substantially that of the 1662 prayer book, has been well described by Gregory Dix, a grudging admission, as the only effective attempt ever made to give liturgical expression to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, finally then, to sum up Cranmer's achievement. Though Cranmer was a cautious man, at one time firmly convinced of transubstantiation and other medieval doctrines, the progressive change in his views, culminating in his conversion to Reformed Eucharistic beliefs about 1546 essentially Calvin's beliefs and afterwards Hooker's, made him the chief promoter of liturgical, doctrinal and disciplinary reform both in Henry VIII's reign and in Edward VI's. The decision to set up the English Bible in every church and to have it read in the Sunday offices and in the Mass, even while the services were still in Latin, the provision of the first book of homilies, a set of standard sermons, guides to preachers and readings for those who were unable to preach, and all these changes are to be attributed partly or mainly to Cranmer's influence. And five of the homilies and the liturgical works and the 42 articles, which are the source of our 39 articles, the Church of England's Reformed Statement of Faith, are substantially Cranmer's own compositions. He was also at work on a reformation of the ecclesiastical laws, which was incomplete at the time of his removal from office. He deserves credit for the abolition of the compulsory celibacy of the clergy, and he led the way himself as our first married archbishop. Then, too, he invited distinguished and judicious continental reformers to England, and if his plan for a synod of all the reformed churches had borne fruit, the subsequent history of Christendom might have been different. Faced with the necessity of making great changes, he followed Luther in not making greater ones than he needed to make, and in making them by stages and not all at once. In this way, he minimized the controversy that inevitably arises over changes in church life and especially in worship, and avoided as far as possible injuring the conscience of the weaker brother. The Book of Common Prayer is, of course, his great legacy. And in this book, he shows his greatest gifts. His general liturgical aims are clear from his prayer book itself, and especially from the two prefatory statements concerning the service of the church and of ceremonies. He says that he seeks to attain intelligibility, edification, and corporateness by producing for regular use a single, simple liturgy in the vernacular in which the scriptures are read and expounded in an orderly way, biblical teaching is incorporated throughout, and all that is misleading or meaningless is excluded. Words are audible, actions are visible, and congregational participation in speaking, singing, and reception of the sacrament in both kinds and not just in one, is encouraged. If one sums up the changes that had occurred by the time Cranmer left his office as archbishop, from the time when he had become archbishop, one sees the following significant changes. The language of the services has been altered from Latin to English. A multiplicity of service books has been reduced to one. A number of regional uses has been reduced to one national use. The rubrics have been pruned, simplified, and fully integrated with the liturgical texts. The lectionary, the table of lessons from Scripture, has been reformed. Biblical preaching has been revived. The congregation has been given a considerable part in the service. The cup has been restored to the laity, and the rule of receiving the sacrament once a year has been increased threefold. Doesn't sell very much, does it? Three times a year. But one has to remember that it was a 200% increase. An impressive new structure has been given to the communion service. The eight daily offices have been combined into the two services of morning and evening prayer. The biblical content of most services has been greatly increased, and traditional doctrines and practices which Cranmer judged to be in conflict with biblical theology, notably the sacrifice of the Mass, transubstantiation, and the invocation of saints, have been reformed or entirely removed. The fact that his second prayer book received only minor revisions in Elizabeth's, James's, and Charles II's reign, and in its 1662 form, or updatings of it, like the Church Society's English prayer book, is still widely used in England and other parts of the world after 400 years, is a tribute to his achievement, which is not easy to gainsay. Well, it was an hour, wasn't it? Sorry, not three quarters.
Thank you very much indeed, Roger, for that. I think you kept very much to time. And an example to others. Now we have time for points of clarification, as George would say when he chairs, and for comments and for discussion and for questions. And I look around and see a mass of intelligence around me, and you either volunteer to ask questions or you'll be called upon to comment. Yes.
What was the name of the author of the biography published by Bale? By Bale, rather.
I've been ratting my friends.
It's McCullough.
McCullough. That's right. Yes, it's Dermot McCullough.
Dermot.
Yes. Thank you. Yes. And I knew it was like the name of the Bishop of Wakefield, but not quite the same.
So that's the book, if anybody...
Oh, I see. And
there's the book, in fact. Thomas Cranmer by Dermot McCulloch. At a very reasonable price, which I won't read out.
But an excellent Christmas present for someone, I have no doubt. That's a point of clarification, yes.
Could you tell us how Cranmer managed to get away with being married when he shouldn't? What sort of comments were made on that?
We've no motivation for asking that question, but how did he get away with being married when he shouldn't have been? There's the tyranny of technology, I'm afraid.
I think the answer to this is, as with some of his other problems, is first that he was Archbishop of Canterbury, and... And secondly, that he had the friendly ear of the king. I don't think that there's really more to it than that, because certainly it was contrary to the current canon law.
Well, not many people in this room tonight who have both, I think, the friendly of the king nor the... Was it... What did you say about the Archbishop of Canterbury?
Well, as he was Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yes.
He obviously believed, his mindset was that the king was the head of the church, and thereby presumably entrusted with authority. Was there a tension there with his conviction that the word of God was of a higher authority? Or was there,
King versus the word.
Yes. Well, obviously, in theoretical terms, Bible was supreme all matters of church life, but someone had to see that it was treated as supreme, and in his belief, the person who the Bible laid this responsibility upon was the monarch of the nation, the Lord's anointed. He would be assisted in it, of course, by ministers of religion, and of course he might abuse his office, but the Bible was not going to cure the problems of the church unless it was applied, and as he understood it, it was the task of the ministry of the church under the authority of the monarch to carry these changes out. It became very acute when Mary became monarch, of course, because she was doing precisely the opposite of what he thought, according to Scripture, she ought to be doing.
Hands have been... Yes, sir.
Dr. Beck has used the phrase, introduced biblical servitude. I got those two words quite clearly, biblical servitude. Now, there has been a certain amount of criticism recently that the Reformation puts less emphasis on Holy Communion. And you said it was increased from one to three times a year. But how can that criticism be rebutted? Because I think the great phrase is that before the Reformation, the congregation heard Mass with their ears and not with their souls. So there must surely have been great advantages to these biblical services they understood, even though they weren't so free from taking Holy Communion than we are today.
Yes, the situation at the Reformation period was that people had been accustomed to, that is the laity, to receiving communion once a year at Easter, and in fact receiving it in one kind only, the bread only. And the Reformers found that there was considerable resistance in the church to a very dramatic change in that practice all at once. Now, they took different attitudes to this. Zwingli took the view that, well, the best thing was to settle for having communion four times a year or something like that. And this policy was followed in some traditions of the Protestant churches, in the Church of Scotland, for example, which was ostensibly following Calvin rather than Zwingli, but wasn't following Calvin in this particular point. The other Reformers took the view that you encourage people to receive as frequently as they feel able to, and the best way to do this is to give them a reminder every Sunday that the Holy Communion is available. And the way that they carried this out was to appoint the anti-communion, the first part of the communion service, but not the actual administration of the sacrament, to be said every Sunday. And this is what Luther and Calvin ordered, and it's what the Book of Common Prayer ordered. And so every Sunday you were confronted, and holy days as well, with the first part of the communion service, even if there wasn't going to be an administration of the sacrament. It was really the evangelical revival of the 18th century and the Oxford movement of the 19th century that managed to break through this barrier and persuade people that it would be advantageous to devotion to receive the sacrament more frequently. But up to then, it had been normal to have an administration, well, at most once a month, except in very exceptional places, and in other parts only four times a year.
Yes, there's a question over here.
Can I just go back to the question regarding the monarch? How did Cranmer actually resolve it? You raised kind of the spectre of Mary, and obviously he must have had difficulty reconciling that in his mind as to how the monarch was the head of the church in that regard. I mean, how did he actually, practically, would he have dealt with the fact that Henry erred and that Mary obviously went completely, reversed all the reforms? How would he have dealt with that in terms of dealing with the problem practically?
Well, I mean, he took the line that the responsibility rested with the monarch, and one could give the monarch as much advice as he or she was willing to take, and Henry was willing to take some, but Mary wasn't willing to take any. but the responsibility actually rested with them, for better or worse, and that, I mean, he did make efforts with Mary herself and tried to persuade her to do things which the advisers she really listened to, of course, wouldn't countenance for a moment. But that was the line that he took. The reformers were very obedient subjects, shall we say, and one of the principles that is laid down in the Book of Homilies is non-resistance to rulers. In other words, that however bad the king or queen may be, that's they answer to God for that and not to you. Not over the monarch, no. Now, whether that would... I mean, since the monarch is a layman, I suppose canon law could be devised in such a way as to apply to the laity and not simply to the clergy, which in the past it has nearly always done, simply to the clergy. But even then, of course, you couldn't force the monarch to obey it, because the monarch, as supreme, makes his own decisions.
John. You have spoken about the beauty and usefulness of the Cranmer Prayer Book. Could you confirm or deny what I seem to have heard somewhere, that in writing it, Cranmer sought to strike a balance between the English, French, German elements of the language by often duplicating words such as the devices and desires of our own hearts, we have erred and strayed from thy way, thy body, that he often used two words instead of one in order to make the prayer book more widely acceptable to speakers of all these tongues?
Well, yes, I think this perhaps is... I mean, I'm not an expert linguist from that point of view, and probably others could give a more reliable answer than I could. But what is certainly true is that the Latin elements in the language and the Anglo-Saxon elements in the language both feature quite conspicuously in the language of the prayer book, and that he does enforce his meaning by frequent repetition, as you say, to use two terms where one would do is to Cranmer a virtue. It gives people time to think about what's being said, and it whether one has to be Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and the other Latin, I'm not so sure about Latin or French. I think that would have to be tested by particular cases. But I mean that it could often turn out that way, because that's the way the English language exists, as you know.
David.
Yes. Can I ask you a question people might find interesting? When the Gorham judgment found that Cranmer did not teach baptismal regeneration, but as you said, his preface says that all misleading phrases should be excluded. Now, many people have found what he said, the way he wrote in the baptism service, was misleading. You'd like to comment on that. Particularly the phrase, is regenerate.
Yes, seeing this child is regenerate. Yes, it's grafted into the body of Christ's church. It I think that probably two considerations here are relevant from the point of view of explaining what Cranmer did. and not what he might have done under other circumstances. The first of these is that symbolical language was well understood in the 16th century, and to speak the of the sign as being the thing signified was a common theological practice. And it's interesting that criticism of this, of the prayer book on this point, doesn't surface until 1662 at the Savoy Conference. The reason for this, I think, is that baptism was not a controversial subject at the period of the Reformation. The other sacrament was a storm centre of controversy, the Holy Communion, but baptism was not. And the Reformers all took the view that the great means of grace is the ministry of the Word, and that the ministry of the sacraments is a symbolic adjunct of the ministry of the Word, which cooperates with it to convey the same grace, the same saving grace. And so it's perfectly correct theologically to speak in those terms of baptism effecting regeneration and the forgiveness of sins, provided you also speak of the Word of God as regenerating and conveying the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you search through the formularies of the Church of England, you will, of course, find that language, but it's not so prominent as the language about baptism in the baptism service. And if the subsequent controversies about baptism, which arose particularly after the 17th century with the growth of the Anabaptists during the Commonwealth, after that period, no doubt it would have been thought proper to safeguard the language of the baptism service in a way that Cranmer didn't appear to think necessary. But in defending the doctrine that he meant to express, of course, you have to compare the prayer book, the language of the prayer book, with the language of the 39 Articles, as was done at the Gorham judgment, and the upshot is that to take the language of regeneration as referring simply to the sacrament of baptism and meaning that regeneration occurs in all cases where baptism is administered was judged by the court to be a misinterpretation.
Yes?
Everyone praises the prayer book, and quite rightly, Cranmer's prayer book. But it seems that we're in danger of losing it altogether in favour of the ASB. I'm not quite sure how this has come about, because well, here it is to be revised after only 16 years. The alternative, as the name says, is only supposed to be the alternative to the prayer book. But the prayer book seems to be ousted. Is this what the clergy want, or is it what the congregation want?
This was my question. Would you like, I mean, I don't know whether this is the question at all, but it seems to me that the theology behind the Book of Common Prayer is radically different, forget the language, from the theology behind the new forms which have emerged in the last 20 or 30 years. Would that be fair? Comment, first of all. Well, why have we got it was the second question.
Yes. I think the second question is partly psychological, but the first question is more strictly academic. When the liturgical commission, that is the previous liturgical commission, because it's now quite changed its membership, was drawing up the services which were later collected in the alternative service book, they announced as one of their intentions not to take the 1662 prayer book as a norm, even in doctrine. And this was an amazing thing, really, for an Anglican liturgical commission to do, but nevertheless they did, in the very first thing that they published, their report, Prayer Book Revision in the Church of England. The Church Assembly, however, which is the predecessor of the General Synod, drew up a piece of legislation called the Alternative Services Measure, which has now been succeeded by the Worship and Doctrine Measure, which contains the same provisions, which said that the services which the Synod authorises for use must be, in their opinion, neither contrary to nor indicative of any departure from the doctrine of the Church of England in any essential matter. And so you've got this curious spectacle of the liturgiologists drawing up services on one principle and the legislators authorising them on another principle. And occasionally the legislators, of course, rejected a service, but on the whole they let through far more than, in the opinion of some, they ought to have done. Another thing that the Liturgical Commission said a little later in their work was that on matters of Eucharistic doctrine, they would attempt to produce texts which were capable of various interpretations on a principle of studied ambiguity. And a commission that adopts a principle of that kind, you know, for Eucharistic doctrine, is probably going to practice it on other doctrines as well. And so this was a period when this sort of nonsense seemed a good idea. I mean, it was the great period of church reunion, and the Anglican Methodist scheme, if you remember, centred on a service in which Methodist ministers were to be reordained without the service saying so. And the liturgical revisers thought this was an answer to the doctrinal problems of the Church of England itself as well. Well, the result of this is, of course, that as a teaching tool, the ASB really only teaches what you read into it, not what you read out of it. And whereas the prayer book, although people sometimes call it ambiguous, and it is ambiguous on a few points on which the Bible itself is ambiguous, or on which Cranmer perhaps had a little lapse, does make it its aim to express the teaching of the Bible in the clearest way possible, to be edifying, to build people up in their Christian faith through their understanding. And this surely is what we should expect any new service book to do as well. We now have a new liturgical commission which is drawing up further services for the year 2000, which are apparently to be as different from the ASB as the ASB was different from the Book of Common Prayer. They're also to be extremely numerous, and whereas it was one of Cranmer's achievements to get the services of the Church for all purposes within a manageable volume, I mean, the ASB is hardly manageable, it's falling out of its covers through being about three times as long as the prayer book, but they're now talking of a range of books rather than a single book, and which congregation will be able to pay for them, I mean, is interesting to speculate.
Were the motives sincere or not, in the sense that, I mean, I'm no expert at all, but it looked to me as if it were a deliberate confusion to actually undermine many of the truths which had been proclaimed the Reformation and to move us away from that. Is that an unfair thing for me to say?
I think it is. I mean, we're living in an age of doctrinal irresponsibility, aren't we? And when people don't think it matters very much.
There's no one in this room responsible for the ASB, was there at all? David, you're hiding behind a corner there, but...
Holding the truth against error. So my one contribution is to ensure that the clergy were required still to drive away strange and erroneous opinions.
Good. I see Frank is getting agitated.
Well, it follows a particular point that Roger's made, but he did make one earlier about church society producing a modern version of the English prayer book or the Book of Common Prayer, and those that are not Anglicans might like to look underneath the chairs, and it's right here. But to embarrass Roger, many of us foot soldiers that are not as liturgically adept as we should be, look to him to give us some sound words of wisdom when we go into these general synod debates. There was one earlier this year where they did put some proposals forward for the year 2000, which were four so-called Eucharistic prayers, and we actually threw them out. The year 2000 isn't a foreordained liturgical mishmash. It's we're working hard.
Will it be in politically correct and mysterious language?
That's what we're fighting. There are many people who are wanting feminist terms in there, and we are fighting hard not to. For instance, I'm just making one illustration, and we are fighting hard not to go down that route.
Yes.
I think people ought to know that in the current ASB,
the ASB is the alternative service book for those who are not Anglican.
Order, which is in modern language, according to the 1662, is actually Rogers' contribution, and
it
is very good.
Rich.
I'm wondering, the problem of ambiguity, I wonder what Roger thinks, seems to me to go back to the kind of language that is used in the prayer book, and we referred to the this child is regenerate, and you know, you have to have bishop's rods to untie the knots to sort of understand what it meaning that it's not actually a statement of Catholic doctrine. And is not the problem, Roger, that there and in the communion service, which uses a very sort of high sacramental kind of language, and verging on the realist, that the words of the services themselves could be set within a different framework of theology. And you have to go outside. In other words, you have to go to things like the 39 articles to decide what the services mean. And it's very unfortunate that the ambiguity is actually in the services themselves. At a time when not only were people used to the thing signified being spoken of, the symbol being spoken of as a thing signified, but the symbol actually being the thing symbolized. You had that ambiguity. I mean, do you not feel as unfortunate that the prayer book in its services, the wording, didn't come out more clearly at some of these points?
Well, as I say, the baptism service, since it wasn't a matter of controversy at the Reformation period, did not receive the same scrupulous care as the Holy Communion service did. But even the baptism service itself has some very significant things in it. For example, you'll remember that even though it's a child that is being baptized, faith and repentance has to be prominently present in the service. And the godparents make professions of repentance and faith in the name of the child, until he come of age to take it upon himself. That's the language used. In other words, that the fact that he's being baptized as an infant doesn't by any means absolve him from the necessity of repenting and believing when he grows up. Indeed, it's an essential part of the service that he should, and that what is said about his baptism is to that degree conditioned by what is said about the need for his future faith and repentance. And there is, of course, the service of the Reformed service of confirmation provided to ensure that he has an opportunity of doing this publicly when he reaches years of discretion. But the Holy Communion service did receive the most careful attention because of the great controversy that surrounded it at that time. And there were, it was, of course, a variety of views being canvassed. There was the, there was the Roman transubstantiation view, which is so firmly excluded. And there is also the Lutheran view of consubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ are in the bread and wine of the sacrament, although the elements are not actually changed into Christ's body and blood, as transubstantiation asserts. Of course, both these ideas are firmly excluded by the declaration on kneeling at the end of the service, the black rubric, as it's popularly called, which says that the purpose of kneeling to receive the sacrament is to show reverence and devotion to God, not to the elements or to any corporal presence of the body and blood of Christ, for his natural body and blood are in heaven and not here. The language that's used in the consecration prayer and the words of distribution is very carefully calculated to convey the doctrine that the Catechism expresses, that the body and blood of Christ are verily and indeed taken and received by believers in the Lord's Supper, but not through any change in the elements. We pray in the consecration prayer, grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. The whole emphasis is on partaking of Christ's body and blood and not on any thing that happens to the elements. It's those who, by faith, receive the elements, can also thereby receive the body and blood of Christ. And as the words of ministration say, receive them in their hearts and not in their mouths and bellies. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. So although the doctrine of is not really compatible with a negative Zwinglian understanding of the sacrament, it's not compatible either with a Lutheran or Roman understanding of the sacrament. It does tread a fairly careful path on Calvinistic lines.
Yes.
Can I just ask, could you give a brief idea of the history of the Common Book of Prayer? Why and how did it actually come about?
Yes,
just in 5 minutes.
Yes. what one has to realise is that the practice of the Christian church from a fairly early time was to worship liturgically, that is, in set forms. In the New Testament period, both set forms, as we know from the New Testament, I mean, both set forms are used, like the Lord's Prayer, and also prayers are newly composed for the occasion, like numbers of prayers that we find. I mean, Jesus' prayer in John 17, or the various prayers prayed by the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, and so on. So you had both kinds, but as Christian history advanced, corporate prayer became more and more fixed in its form, and people who prayed extempore did so in private rather than in public. This was the situation which Cranmer was faced with, and the but by the late Middle Ages, the services were in a dead language because they'd been drawn up in the language of the Roman Empire, which was Latin, and with the breakup of the Roman Empire, Latin had become a learned language rather than the language of the people. But the church had become so set in its ways that Latin continued to be used for the services of the church, and with very few exceptions. I mean, there were just oddments that were in English, but nearly everything was in Latin. So faced with the situation where you had a liturgy which was in a dead language and had also become extremely elaborate and rather corrupt in a doctrinal sense, what Cranmer did was to simplify it, to translate it into English, to reform it doctrinally, and to get it between two covers. And and that's what he provided in 1549. In 1552, he revised it again, quite considerably, in order to make the biblical teaching more explicit than it had been in 1549. The book was abolished by Queen Mary. It was restored by Queen Elizabeth with a few very small changes. Another small change was made by James I. It was then abolished again by the Puritans during the Commonwealth period, and was restored with the restoration of the monarchy in the time of Charles II. And that's the 1662 revision, when it was gone through with a tooth comb, but only minor and doctrinally unimportant changes were made, and the general character of Cranmer's text was reproduced unchanged.
Was this something that Cranmer did off his own back, as it were, or was he commissioned to do this?
Well, as he was Archbishop of Canterbury and was the leading figure in the reform programme, he really could decide what was done, subject to the agreement of the king. And all he was able to do during Henry VIII's reign was to see that the lessons were read from the English Bible in the Latin services, because even the scriptures were being read in Latin, I mean, when they were read. And in Edward VI's reign, one of the first things that was done was to set up a commission, of which Cranmer was the chairman and chief draftsman, and other people seem to have, though we know the names of some of them, seem to have been just his advisers who commented on his drafts rather than anything more than that. I mean, the whole book bears the stamp of a single hand and mind, I think, and he obviously had, you know, most extraordinary gifts for the kind of work that he undertook.
Yes, with most of the laity being illiterate,
would it not be fair to say then that the Book of Common Prayer was actually more the guide towards the more literate clerical?
Yes. Certainly less than half the population could read, even in the 17th century. But Cranmer took careful thought about this, and one of the things that he decided was that you mustn't have too much variety in the book, otherwise people who can't read it will get confused. And mustn't give the congregation an unreasonable amount to say or sing themselves. Otherwise, it would be a burden on their memories, which was more than they could bear. So you find that in some of the services, the congregation gets more to say and sing than in other services. I mean, they get more in morning and evening prayer than they do in Holy Communion, although they get something in Holy Communion. I mean, they say the Creed and the Sanctus and the Gloria in Excelsis, but that's about it. But in the morning and evening prayer, they have the canticles to sing and the psalms, and and as far as possible, since the canticles came Sunday after Sunday, with only one alternative in each case, the people didn't have much difficulty in learning them off by heart. More surprisingly, they seem to have got to know the Psalms, for the most part, almost off by heart. It's surprising what people can memorize when they can't read. And because when in 1662 the authorized version was substituted for the passages of Scripture in the prayer book, they changed the epistles and gospels, they didn't change the psalms, because Coverdale's version was so well known that they thought it a mistake to change it. And so it's still in the version of the Great Bible which Cranmer had put there. However, where the congregation was in trouble, what was done was that the parish clerk, who was a sort of verger, said the people's part first, and then they said it after him, verse by verse or phrase by phrase, which is a long-winded process, of course, rather like having a continuous translation going on. But nevertheless, that's the way that it was done. But as far as possible, the congregation got their part of the service by heart, and provision was made in the prayer book to see that they weren't expected to memorize an unreasonable amount.
I think we will have to stop there. We're greatly indebted to Roger Beckwith for...